Now, we're talking about today the traits of God. This is the slide that Mark gave us. And Brent Johnson, as you remember a few weeks ago, didn't like this. So he created his own to look like this. So let's vote. The one that Mark, no, I don't do that. Anyway, that was his. And I thought it was good. Favorite attributes of God. And that's traits of God. It's the same way to think about that. Now today, Mark sort of commissioned us, several of us, to get started and to talk about this. And this is Mark teaching, of course. And we saw a couple of weeks ago his stunt double. Brent Johnson did the first class, and he talked about something that we're going to be kind of overlapping with it a little bit today. But I love that picture. Were you here for that? Did anybody see that? That was pretty good. Yeah. Yeah. He actually took my idea, but that's okay. I'm not going to do that. And then David Fleming last week, 2 weeks ago, he talked about the aseity of God, the characteristics of God, that he is indescribable, incomprehensible, those kinds of things, and did a wonderful job. And then we had my turn, which was upset by Hurricane Beryl. And I know many of you were upset by that hurricane. Trees down, power out, just damage all around, maybe to fences and those kinds of things. It was a terrible storm, much worse than I think a lot of people anticipated. And so I hope you are getting back to where things are for you. But, you know, I just could not, as I was thinking about this, that was my week. So they kicked my week down the way, right? So here I am today speaking. Today was supposed to be Paris Pastor Jarrett. So you're going to miss Pastor Jarrett teaching today. And he would have been much better than me, I'm sure. But I still couldn't shake this image right here of Brent serving as the stunt double. In fact, let's take a closer look, could we? There we go. All right, there. I love that. Brent is such a great guy. I love Brent. He's wonderful, great sense of humor. All right, so this was what Mark said to us all. I want to kind of set the table here. He said, my summer topic is the favorite attributes of God, and it was taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The language of such is old and a little bit antiquated for today, but it still communicates. And he talked about chapter 2, and then he began listing all these different sort of characteristics. Now, this is in a long email from Mark. Mark doesn't usually send long emails. It's a long email. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. That's sort of where Brent spent some time a couple of weeks ago, that last one here, working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Very important. Now, it keeps going. For his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, all these are statements being made about God in the confession. And what confessions of faith are creeds, and Baptists have been great about saying, no creed but the Bible, right? Well, that's great if you have a Bible. That's great if you can read. But throughout most of our church history, most people couldn't read. Most people didn't have a Bible. So they developed these creeds as a means to communicate and share sort of the gist of the gospel. And in this case, who is God? And as David did a great job the other day describing, anybody that thinks they have a handle on who God is a little bit confused or maybe a little bit deranged, because God is indescribable. He is invisible. He is all of those kind of things that you see here. Well, it keeps going. Lots of scripture. Scripture undergirds each one of those words, phrases, and ideas. It keeps going. More scripture. Again, undergirding those ideas and saying, this is, we're taking what's there, we're summarizing it in a word and an idea and saying, this is who God is. And that's a part of what we do when we read Scripture. It goes on to say, God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. This is what David Fleming was talking about to some degree, the aseity of God. Not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. I never heard the word aseity of God until David Fleming showed up. Honestly, I mean, I went through seminary, went through theological education, got a PhD, not in theology, but in New Testament. But that's a word that sort of summarizes in a word to saying, and this is the way I sort of thought about it in those days, God needs nothing outside of himself to be himself. He doesn't need this. He doesn't need gravity the way we need gravity. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need air. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need it the way we do. God is so wholly other. One theologian of the last century, Paul Tillich, said God is not just being, he's the ground of being. God doesn't just exist, God is the ground of existence. So he's at a whole different level. And it keeps going and going and going. And I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because it keeps going and going and going. And this is what Mark's saying. It's, I pick one of those as your favorite. It's like saying, pick one of your favorite grandchildren. Who's your favorite grandchild? Saying to your wife, well, what is my favorite attribute of my wife? Well, when I first met her, it was her legs, honestly. It was in high school, okay. She was a gymnast, had great legs. At any rate, but then you fall in love with the whole person, right? The whole package. It's hard to separate out one from the other. And so I was a little bit, again, Scripture, lots of Scripture. Oh, wait a minute. Look at the duck behind there. Where did that duck come from? Okay, well, all right. Somehow we have a duck on there. All right, and it keeps going. And I want to focus here because I'm going to come back to this. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, one substance, one power, one eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. All right? The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, that language of begotten and proceeding is very dense in theological sort of discussion over more than a thousand years. But it now comes down to this particular language. How do you say this in a simple way, which is not so simple after all? Well, there's lots of more Scripture. So the question I had is, what am I going to do with all of this? So what I decided to do is ignore all of that. Not really. But it's going to seem like it because I want to spend some time in the book of Ephesians today. And I'm going to dig down into Ephesians. Now, this is not, I'm going to say in a moment that we're talking about a deep dive, but it's not. It's more like a rock skipping over the surface. It's just so much here. There's about 120 pages in a commentary that I love on this first chapter of the book of Ephesians, and there are six chapters. So we're going to look at that. And one of the reasons is because one of my very first academic journal articles was published in 1997. And it was in the Southwestern Journal of Theology, and it was entitled Interpreting Ephesians 1-3, God's People in the Mystery of His Will. So that was one of my first. I'd already published a book back in 92, but now this is one of my earliest articles. And I went back to look at it and see, because I know I wanted to spend some time with you in that. I wanted to say, what was I thinking in the mid-90s about this particular passage? And I discovered, quite frankly, that I was right about a lot of things. Well, I think I'm right. We ought to be humble about that, of course. And I'm sure. Now, here's a couple of things that I want to focus on as we get started. Majesty. Think about that. I don't know that the word majesty actually occurred in that big list. But one of the things that I think comes through in that particular book of Ephesians is the idea of majesty. It's a little hard to read, and I apologize for that. No other word in the English language quite captures the tone and the imagination of Ephesians than the word majesty. Not a word we use very often. Sometimes in our songs, it's kind of a poetic word. In this particular letter, Paul desired to fire the believer's imagination with a new vision of a majestic God. And that's part of what I want to talk to you today about, is the idea of God's majesty, who's working, who is working mightily in the world. That's a particularly Christian idea, that God is actually working in the world. And it goes on to say, I went on to say, this particular perspective promised to help his readers sort of have and shape themselves to form a new identity, an identity to help them live effectively in the world. That's how I began it. And then I went on to look at certain things. Now we're going to look at some of those same ideas today. I've actually read a lot since then about this and have grown a good bit. But I think that there are some important ideas to sort of help us understand the majesty of God. Do you remember coming to church when everybody was dressed up? I mean dressed up. Dressed up. I mean, ladies wore hats. People wore their Sunday best. You know, do you remember those days? Why did we do that? Now, there can you say, well, there's a little vanity in there, I suppose, and showing off, and maybe there is. But I think one of the reasons we do that, imagine yourself going to the palace in Britain and meeting the king. How would you dress for that? Some people still dress in their best, don't they? Still dressing their best. Now, I've been to churches before where shoes were optional. Right? And there are churches like that. And that's perfectly fine and good, and I don't mind that at all. But there's a sense in which I think we miss the majesty in our songs and in our prayers. Heard a youth minister one time begin his prayer, say, "Hey, God, how's it going?" I thought, wow. It's not exactly, seemed a little odd to me. This was a long time ago when I heard this. Still hear things like that. Do we have a good sense of the majesty of God? I don't know that we do. Well, in that particular article, I said Ephesians is both a declaration of praise and an invitation to praise. There's a fellow named Walter Brueggemann, a very fine scholar, lives in Georgia. Somebody talking about to earlier about Georgia. And this is what he said. Praise and adoration produce an alternative reality which subverts all worldly powers with their claims to ultimacy. Do you know that's what you're doing when you worship? When we truly gather together and present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, and we hymn and we pray and we bless and we are blessed, we are creating an alternative world from what you see out there. It's different. It's unique. Special. And it's just the beginnings of the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. So another scholar that I want you to know about. His name is Andrew Lincoln, and he wrote a wonderful commentary in the Word Biblical Commentary series about the book of Ephesians. And this is one of the things he says. Well, this is what I said first. In Ephesians, Paul is summoning his audience, his readers, all of those people to participate in this new reality, this new creation by which God intended to redeem the world. We're being invited, Paul says. There is a new world. There is a new place. There's a new reality that we can enter into. It's called heavenly places. And it's not way up there. It's down here where we have one foot in this world and one foot in the world to come. We'll say more about that a bit later on. But this is what Andrew Lincoln said. I think it's brilliant. He said there's three ways that we cultivate this new identity. Three ways. We're heading for that. We should be different kinds of people. And the way you do that is, first of all, through praise and adoration, the language of worship. When we come together, we're creating and shaping ourselves into a kind of new people. Another, the language of anamnesis, which is a Greek word meaning remembrance. Really remembering. Not just, I mean, a kind of remembering that moves you to action. Not just, oh, yeah, I forgot I was supposed to do this, that. No, it's different. And then the language of paranesis, again, a Greek word about ethical, moral sort of exhortation. Exhorting one another as Paul, in Paul, language of Paul, walk worthy of the calling of this majestic God. If this majestic God is calling you, how are you walking? How are you living? How are you conducting your life? And that's a part of the question that Ephesians asks us to wonder about. Well, this is kind of my marching orders today. Oh, the duck's back. There we go. All right, the duck is back. Deep dive into Ephesians. Again, not a deep dive, a deeper dive than we might have done otherwise. But still, so much here. I could teach all summer just on these first 15 verses in Ephesians. And oh, there's another duck there. Okay. And we're going to talk about the attributes of God. Now, that's going to be interlaced with other things that we say. And then finally, we're going to talk about some points for home. And that will bring us to the end of the hour. And along the way, we might sing a song together. I hope we do. Hope my voice holds out for that. I don't know. So a deep dive into Ephesians. That's what we're going to do. Chapter 1. And we're looking at considering this majesty, the majesty of God, and how it's sort of laid out for us there in that. Oh, there he goes. Get down there. Good man. Okay. All right. So here's how the letter begins. Paul, an apostle. You know it. It's a familiar beginning. It's how he begins all of his letters. It's a stereotypical, just like you do all of your business letters the same way Paul did all of his letters. This is a typical Greco-Roman pattern for writing a letter. Paul, an apostle. He's sending, designating who is the sender here. Only one sender in this particular letter. A lot of other letters have multiple senders. Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, or Paul and Sosthenes, or Paul and somebody. Here it's only by himself. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and his typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful beginning. That's how he starts. Now, one of the things about this letter that is a bit unusual, if I can get that going, is that little phrase in Ephesus, in Epheso here. In Greek over here. I've got some Greek students here. They see the dative case in Epheso. Notice this in brackets. That means that the earliest and best manuscripts of this particular book do not have that word. And so it's the later manuscripts that have it. Now the theory is, and my theory is, and I'm not unique in that, but is that this was actually a circular letter. And I'll show you sort of what I mean, I think, in what follows. If this will work, there we go. Moving on. No, it's not moving on. Why is it not? Oh, there we go. All right. Here is Ephesus. It's located right here. This is modern-day Turkey. This is Greece. On the west coast is the city of Ephesus. It's kind of the anchor city for that region. I mean, it was the biggest. It was a harbor city. It was the most powerful city there. And inland from Ephesus, there are a lot of other cities like Colossae, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna. Now, for those of you who've been following Mark's class on Revelation, these are the seven. Many of these are the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So it's a concentrated area. So I think what he was doing is he was sending a general letter, a circular letter to the churches that are in this particular area. And so but it became associated later historically with the city of Ephesus because it was the anchor city of that region. Now, again, I'm not by myself on that, but that's why we have that particular difference between some and others going on. Now, here's a beautiful Papyrus 46, which is a good example of the Greek text and what they would have looked like. It's just beautiful. It's pristine. It's one of the best there, best ever. And we have a facsimile edition of this in the Lanier Theological Library. It's a beautiful thing to see. But in the very beginning, and what I love about what Paul does, in the very beginning, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 to 14, after the grace and peace part, it's one long sentence punctuated with this phrase, to the praise of his or God's glory. It's melodic in a way. I don't think it's a poem. I would call it exalted prose. But it has poetic features, this kind of parallelism that you see over and over again. But one long sentence. Now, if you look at your translations, they divide it up into sentences for us. And it helps us kind of make sense of it, because it's a little bit confusing if you're not reading it in the original language in terms of making connections between parts here and parts there. But it's a beautiful, beautiful text. And here's the beginning, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, this is sort of, and I'll use that word again, kind of the anchor verse of what follows. Because what follows is an elaboration, an unfolding, a revealing of what those spiritual blessings are. And how they reside with us now in heavenly places, which again is not way up yonder, but down here. And I'll show you what I mean by that in just a minute. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You've read these passages before, haven't you? Now we refer to this as a barakah. This is a very common kind of way of expressing praise to God among Jews. And Christianity is a Jewish faith. It starts among Jews. Jesus was a Jew. They prayed this prayer. The most common Jewish prayer today even is Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu HaMelech HaOlam. That's how it begins. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, creator, or king, better, king of the world. That's how it begins. Blessing God. And that's what happens here. And you see this word, blessed, blessed. For you Greek students, eulogetos there at the very beginning. Blessed be, blessed be, blessed be. And we have psalms that way. We had songs that way. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that within me, right? And that goes back. Oh, yeah, I meant to point this out. Eulogetos, eulogesos, eulogia. Three words for blessing. Blessed. It is here. Blessed be. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Sometimes it's easier to see in another language than even it is in your own. So here we go. Blessed, blessed, blessing. Derived basically from the Psalms. Here's two examples, Psalm 103, 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. We again sing a song like that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my God, you are great, you are clothed with splendor. And there's that word, majesty. God is clothed in majesty. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Referring, of course, to the act of creation and God being the creator. God, the one who we see in Genesis chapter 1. Now, it goes on to say, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so we begin thinking about predestined, chosen. Wonder where this is going exactly. But there's that phrase that I talked about a moment ago, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's part of the refrain. He goes on and on about all the blessings. Let's just catalog them, catalog them, catalog them. To the praise of his glory. Catalog them, catalog them, catalog them. To the praise of his glory. As he just lists blessing after blessing and benefit after benefit. So there's three times it occurs. And I want to suggest to you that there is a Trinitarian sort of focus to this passage. Trinity was one of the things that was in the Westminster Confession. And so I've described it here as 1:3-6 is the gracious purpose of God the Father, followed by the redemptive work of Christ the Son, followed then immediately by the promised inheritance through the Spirit. Now, you'll never read in the Bible, God is one, God is three. You never read that. You might read God is one, because that occurs over and over. It occurs initially in the Shema, but you never read that God is one and God is three. That's language that is developed a little bit later in the church, between the first and second and third centuries, trying to describe the reality of what's going on in this new reality is being created in this new creation, an understanding of God that has been, in a sense, hidden until now. That God is both one and God is three, this Trinity idea. Now, that's long and deep, and it would take us forever to sort of unpack that. Don't I don't want to take time to do that because we're focusing in primarily today on the majesty of God and the attributes of God related to that. And attributes can never be separated from the actions of God. We know God is loving because we have been loved. We know that God is patient because he's been patient with me and you. We know that God at times demonstrates wrath against sin. I know that personally. I don't know about you. We probably all know that at some level in our lives, maybe in our past, maybe in our present. But we can always move forward. In the unity, and this is where this goes back to the confession of faith. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of substance, power, and eternity. That language of persons is very important because it doesn't describe God as a force. It doesn't describe God in some impersonal way. God relates to us as a person. There is a relationship. And it is a personal relationship as I relate to persons, not as I relate to things, not as I relate to inanimate objects, right? We relate to God in a personal sense. Now, we'll leave that last part for another time. But I want to focus in upon, in particular, some other things coming up, looking at our text here in this Barakah. That little phrase, in Christ. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. We bless the one who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Blessed in Christ. That little phrase. Lynn Coeck says in her commentary that this little phrase in the book of Ephesians does a lot of heavy lifting. There's a lot of stuff that goes on under that. Well, what does that little phrase mean? We don't talk about that way. We don't talk about that way with other people. You know, we don't say exactly that I am in this person or in that person. But we do with Christ. Understanding him both as person, but also as one with God. So what does that little phrase mean? There it is in the Greek, in Christo, in Christ. You can probably hear that. In Christ is probably better put, in my view, as in the Messiah. Because the word Christ means Messiah. I finally got N.T. Wright to agree with me on that one. I'm just teasing. Just teasing. I think we came to that separately, but I'd certainly agree with his way of putting it. In Christ. Now, there's two senses in which this makes sense and works within all of Paul's letters, because you have to read it contextually. Number one, Christ, who is the Messiah, is the one through whom God has acted to save the world. In Christ, God has acted to save the world. That's one of the meanings of it. There's another one that may be even more potent and more powerful, even if it's a bit mysterious. And that is, Christ the Messiah is the place that we are located. It's the place we are because we've been incorporated into the Messiah. That happens at baptism. We've been made one with Christ. We've been identified with Christ. Our old self has died. The new self has come to life. We are in communion with Christ. Common union with Christ. That's what the word means. We are in common union. We are participating in his life. We aren't participating simply in our lives as Christians. We're participating now as the body of Christ and as, in a sense, in the persona Christi. In the person of Christ in the world. And you've often heard some evangelists say or some preachers say, you may be the only Christ somebody ever meets. Right? You may be the only Christian somebody ever meets. That could well be true. More and more it is today. The times go on. So there's what I think Christ means. So in Christ, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In heavenly places, in pois, epuranios, in heavenly places. We're going to come to that in just a minute. lot happens here in this first verse. And I want to focus in upon that. How's our time? Ooh, okay. Got to move fast. All right. I have 177 slides, by the way. So that means 24.4 seconds per slide. So anyway, I thought you'd want to know that. Just fact, you know. You can check. It's going to be on fact check later today. But anyway, it's not. No, I don't have that many. Just kidding. Thank goodness. So now we're talking about in the heavenly places. All right. In the heavenly places. Right. And others, Lynn Coeck, a good example, translates that not places, but as realm, in the heavenly realm. In the heavenly realms. That's where we are granted these heavenly these heavenly blessings in this heavenly realm. But it's not something to which we aspire. It's different than that. This particular phrase, which is unique to Ephesians, only occurs five times. We're going to kind of parse each one very quickly. But it doesn't occur anywhere else in the biblical record, which is kind of strange. But I think Paul is on about something here pretty important. Number one, heaven, please understand, is part of God's creation. It's not separate from. God didn't have a heaven before he made heaven and earth. God made heaven and earth at the same time. So that word, again, bears a lot of importance. So it's part of the creation. Secondly, that's where Christ is raised. When Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead in heavenly places. That tomb where his body lay and then was empty, that tomb was part of the heavenly places. That's where new creation began. And that's a sense, I think, in which this is about. Believers, you and I, we are united with him in that place. That's where we are. We don't just have one foot here and the other foot here. We have one foot here and the other foot there. We live between the times. We live between the places. That's what Paul wants us to understand. And when we proclaim the gospel to all the principalities and the powers, these are the powerful people. These are the powerful influences in our culture. When we're doing that, and they're also spiritual powers, by the way. When we do that, that we are proclaiming the gospel in that realm. So we're part of that realm. That realm, in a sense, it's not that we, Rice says this so beautifully, it's not that we go up, it is that heaven is coming down. The whole book of Revelation ends with the idea that the heaven comes down. I love that old song. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Do you remember that song? Why don't we sing that song? I'm not sure why. Finally, believers, when we contend with spiritual forces of wickedness, we do so in heavenly places. You got to go to the end of the book to see that, though. So this idea of heavenly places, this is where blessings are bestowed. It's here. It's now. It's not something we look forward to. We have these blessings now. We have these benefits now. We have these shared attributes of God now. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And that's here. That's now. Well, that's just the first verse. That is a little bit of a deep dive, but we can't do this for the whole thing. First spiritual blessing. Let's take a look at it. Very quickly. First spiritual blessing, because he starts enumerating us. He chose us in him. God chose us in him, that is Christ. That's what he's referring to. He's just saying that we have these blessings in Christ and in him. Same sort of idea. Those of you who know Greek, you can kind of see the similar endings, similar idea. Before the foundation of the world, that's where we are. That's the first blessing. God has chosen us. God has chosen us in him. Now let's take a look at that. Let's unpack that, because there's a lot of misunderstanding, I think. Why is that repeating itself? Oh yeah, no, second edition of that. Second part of that comes in the next verse. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. So he has chosen us in Christ, He has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Boy, that's an important term. Weothesia means to be adopted like a son. It's a particular kind of adoption. It was common in the Greco-Roman world. I've got a 25-page paper if you want to read it on that, but you probably don't. I don't think I want to read it again after all that. But these two things go together. He chose us in him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus the Messiah. And take a look at these two words, predestination and election. You heard a lot about those. I can't solve that. I mean, I can't. I'm not a theologian. I'm not a philosopher. What I can do is read these texts, I think, fairly well and understand what Paul is trying to tell us, his readers initially and us now, even today. These are two theological ideas people talk about, debated, discussed. Some people, you know, it's just fighting words, right? Not for me, but maybe it will be for them. The first idea, there are three things that I want to share with you about this. First of all, God's choice occurs before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago. That was before I was here. How about you? Right? Before I existed. How about you? So what that underscores is that whatever this idea is, predestination, choice, election, it underscores it's God's work. It's God's initiative from the very beginning. There's a sense in which I can't add to that. I can't take away from that. But there's a second side to this that's also important. Three ideas worth noting. God chose us. Notice it doesn't say God chose me over against this guy, or God chose you over against me. It's God chose us. Whatever election means, he's not electing an individual. Paul doesn't allow that, at least. Paul always used the word saints, by the way, in the plural. Always the plural. Never saint so-and-so. It's always the saints. It's important. So election is communal, not individual. Now, since the Enlightenment, which happened, which is back in the 1700s, that's when it kind of started, we have moved from more of a communal identity as humans to more of an individual identity. Do you remember these people? Remember these folks? Saturday Night Live, folks. There's some familiar faces, right? Some of those folks have gone on to become famous. Some of those people are dead now. There was one person named Al Franken who anchored the news, the SNL news. And this was the time when the language of the me generation began to be sort of described. You remember that? The me generation. So Al Franken had a little turn on that. You may not remember, but he had a little turn on that. This is the decade, and he would get on there and say, well, this is the decade of Al Franken. Speaking to the world, of course. Everyone needs to recognize this is my decade. It's the me generation. Everything's about me. Everything's, you know, it's really circulating about that. That's a very individual way of seeing it. And this is spurred on in common culture and in popular culture as well. Now, in the church, what we've done, I think, is missed Paul here. By saying he has chosen this guy and not this guy, this guy and not that guy. Individuals. When Paul clearly says God chose us in him. So how do we parse that? God chose us in him. Those who are in Christ, those who are in common union with Christ are the chosen. If you're in common union, if you have joined yourself with Jesus, if you have made yourself one with him through baptism and faith, you are in common union and therefore you are entered the realm of those predestined, those chosen, because God chose Christ before the foundation of the world to be Redeemer and Savior of the world. That's the chosenness. It's not about you or me. It's not about who's better or who's worse or who's earned it or who hadn't earned it. It's about what God has done initially by choosing Christ and then saying all those who are in Christ. This is a different way of looking at it, perhaps. This is a way of putting it. I don't know that I like it. God chose Christ and therefore chooses everybody who is in Christ. So the question is, are you in Christ? Have you been united with Him in faith and baptism? Have you been united with Him in part of His ecclesia, part of His church? If you are, then you are part of the chosen. Not because of something you did, but because of God's initiative to call forth Christ from the foundation of the world. I don't know. I love Billy Graham. I don't know about you. I love Billy Graham. He died a few years back. I think he was almost 100, or he had just turned 100 years old. Remarkable fellow. One of the things I loved about his preaching, I heard him about 3 times. How many of you heard Billy Graham preach? All right, a lot of you did. I don't mean on television. I mean being there, right? Same thing. Well, I see him on television. He's on television all the time. One of the things I loved about Billy Graham is that he called people to a decision. Come and decide for Christ. Make a decision. Every sermon was followed by songs like Just As I Am. Somebody, thank you. Couldn't remember the name of the song. I could sing it, but I couldn't remember the name of it. Just As I Am. And people would come. Hundreds of people. I've met lots of people who came to Jesus through Billy Graham. But it was because he called people to a decision. It's a beautiful thing. Well, when I was, I was a boy at the time. I was probably 10, 11, 12 years old. I started going to RAs. Remember RAs? RAs, Royal Ambassadors. This was a mission training thing for guys, for boys. They also had GAs, Girls Auxiliary. Remember that? That was mission training for girls. We usually met on Wednesday night. Now, when we weren't playing a game like kickball, we weren't playing kickball, we would be in there being trained and we'd learned about missions and missionaries and what they were doing all around the world. That's when I first began feeling stirrings of God's call in my life, 10, 11 years old. And I remember hearing a particular song. I went to RA camp in Georgia, which is where I grew up. Went to RA camp and they sang this song, and its song has been around for a while. I'd like for us to remember that song. I think a lot of you will. And I hope I can do this. I've not actually played in front of anybody in the last 40 years. So it's probably going to be a little rough. Particularly if I can't get up here. All right. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Back, no turning back. Well, you did well. I heard you singing. I heard you singing. That was a wonderful song. But it said it was a testimony song. You're saying to the world, I have decided. But let me suggest to you something. That is not a decision that you make once and done. One and done. Every day we're called upon to decide for Jesus. Right? Every day we're called upon to decide for Jesus. You have a choice. Maybe a temptation comes and you have decided, do I follow that temptation or do I follow Jesus? Maybe there's a person that needs to be loved and helped and cared for. Are you going to follow Jesus? Maybe there's a person in prison or a person sick that needs to be visited. Are you going to follow Jesus? Because Jesus said, whenever you visit that guy in prison, whenever you visit that person at home, you are doing it unto what? Me. So deciding to follow Jesus is an everyday thing. And my hope is that we would, continue to do that. Twofold meaning for election, twofold idea that I want to just kind of lay out for you. And that is that when we look at election, it says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's why. Now, some people have sort of put the cart before the horse and saying, you got to be holy, you got to be blameless before you come to Jesus. I don't think that's right. You can't get holy enough. You can't get blameless enough. What we find when we sort of parse the Greek of this particular text, we're not looking at something that is, how did I put this? Get away from that. Go away. We're not looking at a condition for acceptance. You don't have to do this to be accepted. You don't have to do this to be saved. You don't have to become holy and blameless. It is the result, in a way. It's the consequence of God's activity in your life. You are going to be becoming holy in life. We call that, in the theological world, sanctification. And we don't reach that in this world. We reach that, and it culminates in the second coming of Christ, when we are completely changed. As Paul says, we will not all sleep. We will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when that last trumpet sounds, it's going to be a great day. Second reason. God wants to create a family. We see it. He wants to adopt us as sons. He wants to adopt us as family members. He is making us and he's creating a family, God's forever family. We are a part of that. And that family comes into being through what Jesus the Messiah has done for each of us. Wow, my time is about gone. I'm going to go through this quickly. Let's see, I only have 140 left. Okay, that's not too bad. I'm just going to touch on these, okay? The second spiritual blessing here is, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Second blessing, we have been first chosen. We have been predestined in Christ. Now, in that blessing, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and forgiven for our sins. It's another part of that. I love the word redemption. Let's see. Come on, stop there. Okay, thank you. I love the word redemption. We see it. I looked at the word redemption. I wanted to see all the movies that dealt with redemption. You know what? There's almost every movie deals with redemption. At some level, somebody falls out of favor and somebody is tumbling and falling, or maybe they're in prison and they are redeemed somehow by the end of the movie. Very few movies don't have some theme of redemption in them. And so it's built into us as human beings, as storytellers, this idea that we need to be redeemed, we need to be rescued. And where we find that language primarily is in the Bible, where the language of redemption is used to talk about how God acted, he remembered, and he acted to rescue Israel and the people of Abraham from Egyptian slavery. Same thing with Babylonian captivity as well. What it refers to, the idea of redemption in the Bible, now it's a broader word than this. And I wish we had time to talk about S&H green stamps, but we don't. Remember the redemption centers? Yeah. It refers primarily to actions that God has taken, a price that God has paid in order to see that we are released from captivity. The captivity to evil powers and sin, but also the captivity of sin in our own life, where it goes on to say the forgiveness of sins, right? It's very important. Third spiritual blessing. Boy, we got to move quick. God has made known to us. He's revealed stuff to us. He's made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Here's another term I like, the term mystery. Mystery. Everything's a mystery, it seems like. I love to read mysteries, right? Where they kind of reveal through the book what's really happened at the very beginning of the book. I love to read those things. What mystery refers to in Paul is the fact that God has had a purpose that has been kept secret from most those in earlier times, but now has been revealed in what Paul later calls in another letter, the fullness of time. Now we're living in the fullness of time. Now we're living in this heavenly realm, and we begin to see mysteries. We begin to have insight and wisdom into these kinds of things, and Paul talks about that. There's a purpose in that. And furthermore, there are several aspects of this idea of mystery in Paul's letter, but primarily, right here, what he's talking about, he said, God's purpose is to sum up all of creation beneath Christ, the headship of Christ. Christ is head of all creation. It's as if creation has kind of gone off kilter. We have gone off the road. And when we're right and we're put back on, when creation has been put back on to where it was intended to be all along, Christ will be head of all. Christ. And this is what Paul says here. That's a part of the mystery. He said, a part of the mystery that God is not just redeeming individuals, but people, communities, those in Christ, and eventually all of creation. One of my, Ralph Martin was a great scholar. He was my predecessor as the editor of the Word Biblical Commentary, and great scholar in his own right. And this is what he said about this particular passage. He said, in Christ, the entire universe will one day find its full explanation and rationale. Do you need any answers? Do you need any explanations about life? About what's happened in your life, the good and the bad? About what one writer calls the beautiful things and the terrible things. That's what life consists of. Ladies and gentlemen, life is full of beautiful things, but it also has some terrible things too. To which we call out to God and we say, why, O Lord? That's a perfectly good question. Perfectly good question. One day, there'll be an answer to that. Everything will be summed up in Christ. Okay, fourth spiritual blessing. Oh, we're gonna leave off the Holy Spirit. That's not good. But the fourth spiritual blessing is in Him we have obtained an inheritance, been predestined according to the purpose of the will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Having to move too quickly. So, all right. I'm sorry. All right, we got to come back. All right, I'll be here next week. I'll finish up. Mark won't mind, I'm sure. No, I won't do that to him. All right, so finally, just some points from home, really quickly. But these are significant. If we can get the duck to cooperate. Okay, go away. Thank you very much. All right, here's the first thing. Decide to follow Jesus today. Maybe you've never done that before. Some of you listening on the internet may have never done that before. Today is the day that you could do that. decide to follow Jesus? Have you heard the word of the gospel? Have you heard this message, the truth of it? Have you believed? Have you pledged allegiance to Jesus? Above all, that's what Christianity is about. It's what the faith is about. Decide to follow Jesus. And decide to follow Jesus every morning when you wake up. Because it's not just something you do once. It's something you do every day. Almost at every crossroads in life. Am I going to follow Jesus? Am I going to go my own way? Am I going to follow Jesus or do what I want to do? Because sometimes what we want to do is not what He wants us to do. What's great about the Christian life over time is that pretty soon our desires merge with His desires for us. How do I know that? Well, the scripture says it. And we see it over and over again. Delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Soon your desires will align with His desires. All right, time's moving very quickly. Through worship, we cultivate a new identity. Come together and worship. Come together and worship. Not just worship together, but worship alone. Worship in small groups. True worship, not just singing a few songs, not just praying a few prayers, not just hearing a good message. True worship, which means that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. That's what He said true worship is. Real worship. You can sing a lot of songs and never worship. You can have a lot of good feelings and never worship. It's that moment when you present your bodies to Him, hands, feet, eyes, fortune to Him, that worship takes place. Recognize that we occupy two times and places. We're in two worlds. We're in two worlds. We are in this age, but we're also living in the age to come because it's backed down to us. We are living both in this world, but also in heavenly places through Christ because heaven is coming down. Rejoice in the blessings, all the blessings that come through Christ. And finally, I think this is pretty critical. Celebrate the gracious purpose of God the Father. Celebrate the redemptive work of Christ the Son, the Messiah. And celebrate, too, what we unfortunately didn't have time to talk too much about, the promise that we have of this inheritance that comes to us through the down payment of the Spirit that lives within us. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these men and women, these boys and girls. I pray that all of them will decide to follow Jesus every day. Father, You have blessed us over and over and over again so much that it's hard to even sometimes comprehend. I pray that You will help us to find in worship this new identity, this transformation of who we are into the persons we are to become. We pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen.